Bibles and let's stand for the reading of God's word. And we're going to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 57:15. And thank you, preacher, for those kind words. I really appreciate it. I'm going to pray and then we're going to read our text and then you can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful, Lord, for this time, Lord, to be in your house. So thankful, Lord, for our church. So thankful, Lord, for the messages we heard thus far on revival. And Lord, I'm so thankful for all that you've done for me and my family concerning salvation and allowing me to be in this position to preach a revival conference. And Lord, I'm so thankful for all that you've done again. And we just pray for your people today, that your people will be right. Your people would make the necessary adjustments to experience revival. We know that a speaker can't come and bring revival. Revival is with God's people and their heart's condition. Lord, I just pray for the people here that they'd be receptive. And Lord, help me to expound on your word and to be a blessing to the people. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Bible says in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Thank you. You may be seated. So we are in our revival conference, and I just wanted to preach a message on steps or keys to revival. Three keys specifically in this portion of scripture. So the question is, what is revival? Revival, defined in Webster's dictionary, is a return, a recall, or recovery to life from death. And isn't that true? Like when you see someone who maybe just drowned or maybe is in cardiac arrest, they try to revive that person and bring them back to life. Revival is also a return or recall to activity from a state of stagnation, neglect, or carelessness. Revival is an awakening of men to spiritual concerns. For a lot of us here, this is not our first revival conference. This is not our first rodeo. We've been through many revival conferences. And I'm going to say a couple of truths that we all heard before concerning revival, like revival doesn't come with the preacher on the airplane. We've heard that before, right? I love Brother Demlo. He's a great preacher. But just because Brother Demlo was rescheduled doesn't mean we can't still have revival in our church. And he wasn't going to bring revival with him from the North Pole. Amen? And two, revival is mainly for God's people. For God's people. In Psalm 85:6, the Bible says, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very familiar portion of scripture concerning revival, says, If my people, which are called by my name." And if God's people get right with him, it's going to have a great effect on the lost. Amen? This is why there's a great need for revival in our churches. Not only do our churches need it, but amen, our country needs it. Our country needs our churches to be strong. Strong churches equal strong families. I was talking with Brother Bernie the other day. While we were talking, we said strong churches equal strong families. Strong families equal strong communities. And we have strong communities, we're going to have strong country. Amen? So, yes, it falls on our lap, but our nation we can't depend on Washington. We definitely can't depend on them. We need revival amongst God's people. And that brings me to my first key. Number one, key to revival is, number one, we have to reevaluate our reverence toward God. Let's go back to our text, and we're going to see letter A under reevaluating our reverence, his exaltation. And the Bible says, in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One." And man, what a great proclamation by God of himself. We live in an age now where it seems people have a lack of reverence or fear for the Almighty God. I mean, just look at politicians and you can look at Hollywood, right? Our politicians had no problem quarantining us in our houses for 3 months and telling us that we couldn't go to church to worship as our First Amendment, big R, God-given right gives us, right? Hollywood has no problem making light of the things of God, throwing jokes around about God, and being really irreverent towards him. So it's clear that our world is displaying a more and more lack of reverence to God, but this shouldn't be so amongst God's people. It shouldn't be that way. Fearing God is wise. In Psalm 111:10, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Solomon ended Ecclesiastes by saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's Ecclesiastes 12:13. So it's interesting the words God uses to describe himself, high and lofty. High and lofty. When I think of a loft from watching all those construction shows on you know, the Home Channel, I know a loft is a room that's like right under the it's a high place above, you know, the ceiling, maybe like right below the roof line. I don't even know what I'm talking about, but it's high up. I know that, right? So, you know, when we don't put God in that high and lofty place that he says that he is in, we can start to have the wrong idea of sin in our lives, right? If our fear of God isn't right, our view of sin in our own lives will not be right. We will start to either coddle sin, right, or just plain excusing it altogether because of our thoughts and our views of God. The prophet Isaiah had the right idea of God. He saw God in his proper place, and it caused him to see himself in the proper light. Amen? So let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go a few pages back, and we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll go to verse 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 6. And the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And wow, what a heavenly vision that must have been. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. In his vision, Isaiah also sees God sitting upon the throne with the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. Notice when Isaiah saw God in his proper place, you see how this caused Isaiah to think about himself and his sin. Let's go to verses 5 through 7. Then said I, woe is me. Woe is me. Notice the focus on himself. He didn't say, woe is my family. He didn't say, woe is my church. Woe is that person. He said, woe is me. The focus was on himself and his sin. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, it caused him to see himself as what he really was, and that was a sinner. A sinner. It's no wonder why these contemporary Christian, you know, musicians like John Steingart, I only know his name because I looked it up from an article, finally admit that they don't believe in God. They are irreverent when they speak of God and his son, and their superficial view of sin leads them to a superficial view, the superficial view of the Lord leads them to a superficial view of their sin. And Steingart was quoted as saying that he questions the goodness of God. I mean, is he serious? God's goodness to mankind was manifested to us by him sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I understand that there's, you know, people being killed in this world and you know, people dying of diseases. But don't blame that on God's goodness. How about you blame sin for that? Don't blame that on God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So then we see under his exaltation, we also see that God is not bound by time. And back to our text, we see Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. So, whoa, I'll talk about just mind blown. Just think about this. Almighty God says that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He lives in eternity, in other words. He's not like weak man that gets older, more fragile, more decrepit with time. The Bible says there's a time to be born and a time to die. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment. So man is a created being. But God created time. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He always was and always will be. He is not constrained by seconds. He's not constrained by minutes, by hours, or by days. We live in time. God lives in eternity. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years as one day." The Lord does not operate on our time frame, on our schedule. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." We need to reverence God. He is not like us at all. He's not like man. Amen? And then we see letter B, his name. Let's go back to our text and let's read Isaiah 57:15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity," listen now, "whose name is holy." Whose name is holy. So I think we need to reevaluate our reverence towards the name of God. His name is like no other. It's like the song says, his name is wonderful. Amen? Nothing, I think maybe some of you guys will agree that nothing makes you cringe more than when you're in the workplace or you're somewhere and you hear someone take the Lord's name in vain. That drives me nuts. It drives me nuts. And usually it's greeted with, "Jesus has nothing to do with this." And then they're like, "Oh." And then they'll correct themselves or they'll know next time not to curse. But I made it a point that I'm going to stand up when people take God's name in vain. His name is holy. His name should be reverenced. It's nothing to talk about or take, use as a joke or something off color or when you're surprised, say, you know, Jesus Christ. That's ridiculous. So I know Pastor mentions this great point all the time. Why don't people take other names in vain? Nobody takes Buddha's name in vain or Muhammad's name in vain or, you know, Allah or Mary. It just shows a lack of reverence to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah through this book refers to God as the Holy One of Israel over 20 times. And I think because Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, he had reverence for his name. So he refers to him as the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 54:5, the Bible says, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." In Isaiah 47:4, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." So you see the reverence that Isaiah had for the name of God. And speaking of Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 9, let's turn there, Isaiah chapter 9. It's like verse 6. The Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Psalm 76:1, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. And that just reminds me of the old time scribes. And I did a little study on what they used to do, and Pastor mentioned this before, how they had such reverence for the name of God that when they were writing down or when they were copying scripture, that they would switch pens. Switch pens when they wrote the name of God. And sometimes I even read that they wouldn't bathe themselves, they would change their clothes, and they tried not to mention it more than twice in a month. That's reverence for God's word, for God's name, and we should have that same reverence. So it's important we reevaluate our reverence for the name of God. His name is holy, it's like no other in the world. Turn me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And this is known as the model prayer, and this is how Jesus says we should take the name of God. In chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. His name should be revered. His name should be adored. It should never be taken in vain. Amen? Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." So the name of God is precious, it's sacred, and we as God's people need to have a renewed reverence for the name of God. Then we see letter C, his abode. And let's go back to our text in verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. I dwell in the high and holy place. So he tells us that he dwells in the high and holy place. And right here he is speaking of heaven. And we see, number one, that heaven is a high place. And Pastor, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know, but heaven is the highest place in all of God's creation. Amen? You can't get higher than heaven, I think. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 refers to the God of Abram as the most high God. Throughout the scriptures, God is referred to as the highest. It's only fitting that God's abode is the highest of all places. In Psalm 103:11, the Bible says, "For as heaven is high above earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." So we see we have to consider where God is. He is in heaven, and we are here in this lost, sin-sick world. So we need to be careful and understand that God is in heaven and we're here on earth. If you can, turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. And the Bible says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Let your words be few, because God is in heaven, and we are here on earth. He's trying to put that in the proper perspective, where we're at in our position. So who are we to question God, to question his will, to deny him? Who are we not to trust him? Who are we not to have faith in him? Heaven is a high and holy place, and God is high above, and he is able to see. Since he's high above, he's able to see what's going on here on earth. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. He sees everything that is going on, everything, on the lives of men. And that should cause us to reevaluate our lives, and that goes for what, the saved or lost. It doesn't matter. We should reevaluate that. We should have that attitude in the Bible. I think it's in the Psalms where it says, "Thou God seest me." Then we see number two, heaven is a beautiful place. Heaven is a beautiful place. And I don't think we are capable of comprehending the beauty of heaven. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to see verse 9. The Bible says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of being caught up in the third heaven. He called it paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross that day of the crucifixion that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen? So we see that we may think of, when you hear paradise, some people might think of, me too, of tropical weather. We may think of sandy beaches, blue oceans and palm trees. But heaven is paradise. Jesus called it paradise. The streets are paved with gold. And the structures are made up of precious stone. There's an innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of redeemed men are there. The apostles are all there, and all the Old Testament saints. Amen? What a contrast that is to here on earth. We have up there in heaven, they have John the Baptist, Moses and Abraham. Here on earth, we have Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, and who else? Give me John the Baptist. That's great. I want to be up there with him, and most importantly, with the Savior. But heaven is not only high, it's not only beautiful. Number three, heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a place where there is no sin or evil allowed. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 21, Revelation 21, 27. The Bible says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So aren't you glad that there will be no more murders? There's not going to be any more rioting. There's not going to be no more hate, no more division, no more riots, right? That right there ought to get you to set your affections on things above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The earth is rotten and it's sin sick. We need to set our affections on heaven and things above. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves," amen, "no more thieves, no looting, nor covetous." People who are going around stealing stuff from stores, saying that it's free stuff, they're stealing, they're thieves. I had a guy at work say, "Well, you can't blame people for taking free stuff, it's free." It's not free. You're a thief. People don't have the right idea about sin. If you want to get your point across, you don't go around and burn down buildings and steal stuff. It's wrong. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So heaven is a place where we will worship our Lord for eternity. It's not going to be idleness in heaven. We're going to be there to worship. And He is worthy of our worship. So when reevaluating our reverence towards God, we consider His exaltation, His name, His abode, and now we see D, His condescension. His condescension. And let's turn back to our text in Isaiah 57. The Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place," and listen now, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So we see, even though our Lord is high, He's lifted up, He's lofty, even though He dwells in the high and holy place known as heaven, the beautiful place, the sinless place, He is never too high where He could not condescend to lowly man. He's never too high. God's abode is in that high and holy place. But if you're saved today, you're sealed with His Spirit, and He dwells in your heart. Amen? He dwells in my heart. John 14:23. Let's turn there. I want you to see this. John 14:23. The Bible says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Amen? So how loving and how gracious is our God that He would dwell with us? Think about how sinful this world is, how sinful man is. Like I said before, the murder, the hatred on social media, the bullying, the lawlessness that's going on right now in our country. How good is God that He would be mindful of sinful man? Someone who's so holy and so righteous and who created everything wants to condescend and make His abode with us. Amen? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man? And this is what separates the living and true God from all the other false gods and idols throughout the world, right? The other false gods, they're all distant. They're vengeful, lustful, they're perverse, right? And that's not how our God is. So let's turn in our Bibles again to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. In verse 5 and 6, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things in heaven that are in heaven and are in the earth?" Psalm 138:6, "Though the Lord be high, yet He hath respect unto the lowly." Our God is like no other. He is humility personified. Jesus Christ sat with sinners and He sat with publicans. And He dined with them. He was criticized for it, but He's a God that condescends to lowly men. Amen? He also left His glory in heaven to die for us. He left His glory in heaven to come here and die a death on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich." Christian, do you see the importance of having good biblical reverence for God? When we put God in His proper place in our view, we see ourselves, our sin and our walk in its proper perspective. And I hope I word that. I hope that makes sense. And that brings us to our second point. Second key to revival is to reject all pride in our lives. Let's go back to our text, Isaiah 57:15. And the Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble." So, humility. Humility is something that everyone needs, but kind of something that nobody wants, right? To understand humility, we have to understand the polar opposite, and that's, of course, you know, it's pride. I should have been ready to turn. And what is pride? What is pride? Pride consists in attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, privileges, prerogatives, rights, and power that are due to God alone. Thus, it is the very root and essence of sin, because pride at its core is idolatry of self. A proud person has put himself or herself in God's place. And that's exactly what happened to the first person or thing that pride started from. That was from Lucifer. Remember, he was in heaven, one of the created angels or archangels, I forget, but you know, he had the thought that he wanted to be above. I want to have my throne. I will exalt my throne above the Most High. And look what happened. He was cast out of heaven. And the sin of pride in all forms is the easiest to commit, but the one we're most likely to excuse, especially in our own lives. And God, we see, places a high value on humility, and he will not bless. He won't bless where there is no humility. We see letter A, no humility, no salvation. Right? In Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. So if you're still not saved today, if you're lost here, maybe you should, you need to humble yourself more, I guess. I mean, you know, reevaluate your reverence towards God, have the attitude of John the Baptist that he must increase and I must decrease. Get low. Get humble, you know, exude more humility and have the right idea about your sin. Think of the publican and the Pharisee. The publican and the Pharisee. You had the Pharisee, they're both at the altar praying, and he's saying, you know, thank God I'm not like this guy. You know, I do this, I do that. I tithe twice in a week. And the Pharisee had the opposite. He was humility. He was humble. And he was just smoting on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, not even looking towards heaven, having the reverence and respect for God where he's at. He's high and above, high and lifted up. Then we see, letter B, no humility, there's no peace. Wherever there's strife, mark it down, this pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. Right? That's what's happening now. We're having all this contention in our country because people are pride. They don't want to humble themselves. Anytime there's a fight, there's an argument, mark it down. Someone's not, you know, humbling themselves. Right, guys? You guys say, yeah, you do that. So, you know, if we want to, you know, stop the strife, stop the fighting, the bickering, the contention, you need to humble yourselves. No humility, there's not going to be any peace. And then we see letter C, no humility, there's no use of God. No humility, no use of God. God is not going to use someone who's proud. He's not going to use someone who's proud. As a matter of fact, God, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we want God to hear our prayers. We want him to answer our prayers. We don't want God resisting us. If we took a poll right now and said, who wants to be resisted by God? Who's going to raise their hand? Who wants to be resisted by God? That's what the Bible says. If you don't humble yourself, God's going to resist you. Is that what anyone here wants? Is that what I want? Of course not. So we have to keep that in mind, that our pride is easy to, you know, coddle and to, you know, nurture, but we should be taking it out of our lives because God resists the proud. Have God's thoughts and what he thinks of our sin in our mind, not what we think of it. Then we see letter D, no humility, there's no revival. No humility, no revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Bible says, and we know the scripture, we can probably quote it, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I will heal their land. And we know that our nation right now is in a bit of a turmoil. Our nation needs healing. But most important, our nation needs revival. Our nation needs revival. And it starts with God's people humbling themselves. Again, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people shall humble themselves. So you might say that our nation, and some people said it, and it could be true. It could be true that our nation is too far. Maybe this is the beginning of the end. I don't know. We know that America is not going to be here forever. You know, America is not in Bible prophecy. It's quite possible. But didn't God bring revival to Nineveh in the book of Jonah? Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh because of his prejudices and his biases against the Ninevites. Remember? Right? He didn't want to go there. But the Lord caused Jonah to be thrown overboard from a ship and to be swallowed by a great fish. And while the prophet was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, he humbled himself and he prayed to God. And if you've ever read Jonah chapter 2, it's a really good chapter of him praying and him humbling himself because of the chastisement of God, of him refusing to go to Nineveh and not doing God's will for his life. So he prays to God with a repentant heart, and he submitted himself to God's will for his life. So let's see what happens in chapter 3. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. The Bible says in Jonah 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, the king. And that's important because this city of Nineveh, even the public officials, the politicians, the kings, they repented. And they got word of it, and they had revival. So the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He said he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And we see now our country, America, now has a lot of evil ways, right? Think of the killing of innocent babies. You know, abortion on demand. It's okay to close a church during quarantine, but you can have liquor stores and abortion clinics open. I mean, it's all evil. Think of the violence that's going on, where, you know, we have civilians, you know, killing police officers and vice versa, police officers killing civilians. It's wrong. It's evil. And let's look at verses 9 through 10. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So Nineveh repented of their evil, violent ways, and it says that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And this all happened because the man of God, Jonah, humbled himself and prayed. And again, that says, if my people. So revival always starts with us who are saved, humbling ourselves and praying. And then we see our pattern for humility. We must not look to worldly examples for humility. We have the best example ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:29 to take my yoke upon you, yes, and learn of me. So we want to make sure that we are learning from Christ how to be when it comes to humility. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Meek and lowly. Meek and lowly. Can that be said about you? Can that be said about me? We need to study the Gospels and see how our Lord reacted to situations, how he responded to people. When provoked, how he responded, how he witnessed, and his answers to, at times, even ridiculous questions or comments. We saw yesterday when Brother Coco brought out Nicodemus. Nicodemus has one of the silliest comments in all the Bible when he says, how can a man be born again? Does he enter into the womb a second time? How ridiculous. Jesus could have easily, you know what? Have a nice day. You know, but he didn't. He knows, you have to study how Jesus answered people when witnessing, when dealing with silly comments. And he just knew how to speak, and he knew when to speak and when not to speak. Like, he didn't answer the Pharisees with the adulterous woman, remember? And instead, he chose to write on the ground like he didn't hear them, like as though he heard them not. Or when he ignored Herod and answered him not a word, Jesus always said the right thing at the right time. And he did it always with perfect humility. And we need to learn of him, for he is meek and lowly. And I think when it comes to how we speak with people, our interactions with people, I know it's an area I got to fix in my life, especially when you're in the workplace, when you have people who are just like totally ignorant, and they know how to push your buttons, and you just want to tell them something. But we have to be like our Lord. We have to respond with humility. The Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer. And I need to apply that in my life a lot too. To be soft with my words, not to be rash, not to be harsh. He's meek and lowly. Philippians 2, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see here the onus is on the individual to humble themselves. Throughout the scriptures, you will see just that. I mean, just in any Bible app, I do it in my Sword Searcher program. I type in humble, and then you see all the options that come up after it. It's humble yourselves, themselves, himself. You never see, you don't want God to humble you. Amen? Pastor said that before. You know, if God humbles you, you end up as Ananias and Sapphira. You end up like King Herod. You end up like Jonah. So make sure you humble yourself. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So let us follow the Lord's example he set for us regarding humility. Humility is a choice. Amen? Humility is a choice. Like I tell my kids sometimes, like when they say, oh, he made me mad, or he said this, I'm like, but you made a choice to get upset, right? We need to make wise choices. And one of the choices is we need to choose to be humble. I know it's really hard, but it's such an important subject, because if we want revival, we have to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. In multiple scriptures, it says that humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And we need to humble ourselves daily in our walk with God and with men, because we know that God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And our text says that I dwell in the high and holy place. He dwells in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So we want God to dwell with us. We want to be filled with his spirit. We want his power, his presence in our lives. We have to be humble, because if not, he's going to resist us, and we don't want that. So remember, again, no humility, no revival. And that brings us to a third key and final key. We need to renew ourselves unto repentance. And let's go back to our text. Let's go back to our text. Isaiah 57. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God tells us here that he will revive our spirits and hearts if we are humble and if we display true contrition for our sins. And to be contrite, it means literally worn or bruised, hence brokenhearted for sin, deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God, humble, penitent as a contrite sinner. So we need to have the right idea about our sin. We need to despise it in our lives. And we need to understand the damaging effects of sin. Psalm 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Ye that love the Lord. We say we love God, we need to hate what's evil in his sight. We need to hate the sin. We can't be, you know, I like that sin, I don't like that sin, I hate that sin. You have to hate evil in all of its forms. Proverbs 8:13. Let's turn to Proverbs 8:13. It's a good portion of scripture. And the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. So we need to hate not only society's sin, not only the country's sin, not only our family's sin, but we need to hate our sin in our lives. Let's not focus on everyone else. We need to focus on ourselves. Do I hate sin in my life? And the question that we should all ask ourselves is, you know, what is your personal sin? My personal sin. What's the sin that we've been coddling? The sin that we've been nurturing and developing? The sin that we excuse in our lives? Ask yourself that question. I have to ask myself that question. You know, what is our pet sin that we refuse to just get out of our life? Sin is what takes us out of the Spirit. Sin is what grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And sin causes us to be separated from God and causes him not to hear our prayer. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 is right by our text. In verse 2, the Bible says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So that's what our sin does. Our iniquities, our sin, it hides God's face from us, and then he won't hear us. Unconfessed sin is damaging to us spiritually, as we can see. Sin is why we need revival. God promised us spiritual renewal to us who repent of our sin and seek his face earnestly. And that's what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I just think of like examples in the Bible that stick out to me on a man that was truly contrite and broken over their sin, and that was King David in his prayer to God for forgiveness concerning Bathsheba. And let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. One of my favorite portions of scripture in all the Bible. The Bible says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and thou shalt be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. You see the emphasis on his sin that he's making? You know, we know the story of what happened with David and Bathsheba, how he was supposed to go to war, and he was up on top of the housetop. He saw Bathsheba bathing in the sun, And, you know, he should have been at war, but he wasn't. He was there, and he told his men to go get her for me. He ends up committing adultery, and she ends up conceiving, and then he has Uriah the Hittite murdered. It was really wicked what David did, but you see his contrition here and his sorrow for his sin and his confession of it to God. He acknowledged his sin, and he said, "It's my sin, and against thee and thee alone have I done this. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." So we see here that revival once again is for the saved. It's for God's people. But the lost coming to Christ during revival is, for lack of a better word, almost a byproduct or a spinoff, if you will. It's because God's people are getting right. They're confessing sin. They're humbling themselves, and they're removing idols, and they're confessing their sin. And then God's Spirit moves amongst the congregation of the saved and lost. Let's continue in verses 14 through 19. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, O Lord. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart." And why is sacrifice not better than obedience? Because if you're sacrificing, you already committed the sin. You might as well just be obedient and not do it the first time. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. And then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar." So we see here that if we want revival, there needs to be a brokenness over our sin. We have to see our sin for what it is, and it's really just a transgression against God's holy law. And we need to confess it. Confess it as soon as possible. We need to keep a short account with God. Short account. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in closing, I wanted to mention earlier that revival is really meant for God's people and the lost among us. Let me say this. You can also take Isaiah 57 and apply it to getting saved. You can make it the keys to salvation in a way. Amen? One, you need to reevaluate your reverence towards God. You need to put God in his high place and realize that you're lost, and you need to put him high so that you can get low. You need to reject the pride in your life. You need to humble yourself and admit to God that what you are, and you're a sinner. We're all sinners. We need to admit that. Admitting that is the first step in being saved. And then we need to remember that no humility, no salvation. So remember, God places a high value on humility. And then three, you need to be contrite over your sin and repent of it and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll be saved. Amen? So I hope that was a blessing to you. Let's stand to our feet and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day and this time. Lord, I'm so thankful for the message you gave me. It's from your word. I just pray, Lord, that it was a blessing to your people. I pray, Lord, that your people are in the process and in the wheels are turning for them to make the necessary adjustments and apply these keys to revival. We've heard wonderful messages from Pastor, Brother Coco, and Brother Frank, and we just love you today, Lord, and we just pray your people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, that you will hear from heaven and that you will heal our land and give us revival, Lord. We love you. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.